Really, if you think about what Jesus is expressing in the Sermon on the Mount, it really all is summed up in love. And Paul sandwiches his teaching this very fleshly church who are caught up in division and strife and, you know, competition and, you know, party spirit. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and all of their issues and what they thought were the big cool gifts and the flamboyant ones. Paul, in teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, he sandwiches right in the middle. It's like the tasty part of the Oreo cookie here. Love. The love chapter, quoted so many times in weddings, quoted so many times in various settings, and we're so familiar with it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's almost as if you've got the Sermon on the Mount here waxing poetical. Paul, in his rebuke to this church in many ways, now just comes up with the most beautiful poetical expression that we're going to look at. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is, and then he goes into a definition. Paul said in the previous chapter, earnestly desire the best gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. And now he's going to show us that. You know, it's not about what appears to be great and grandiose in people's lives. It's about the work of God in the heart. You've heard it expressed, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. That's really what it comes down to. And that's where your real influence is in this world, to be light in this world, to reach the world. It's not about your brilliant exegesis of Scripture. It's not about your amazing apologetics that you can dazzle your opponents with your knowledge of all these things. Because ultimately, what's really going to change people is when they truly see a genuine love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. This will be the defining mark that you have love for one another. Love is really what it all comes down to. Love wins out. Now, it's interesting that if you notice what's really being attacked in the church today, the big question mark is, what is the real motive for religion? You see, the real motive is being questioned. It's not love, it's money. It's not love, it's power. And in fact, even in looking at the Da Vinci Code and these other things that come out around this time of year, really, if you really get down to the nuts and the bolts of it, it's a question mark going back into the church fathers. Were they just power-hungry, greedy people who kept out all of the balance of good things and just to get this controlling document the Bible put together for their use in changing society that they could be on top? In other words, we're questioning their motives. Isn't it interesting in our own nation? Our founding fathers' motives have been questioned. You know, it's ironic, the people who often question the motives and try to be cynical and tear down that which was in the past, they assume everybody must be evil and greedy and power hungry, and so, you know, we can't trust anybody. And maybe that comes out of us looking at their own heart, seeing what's there and realizing, well, maybe everybody else is like me. But one thing that's amazing is when God truly touches the heart. If you look at the church fathers, they gave up their lives for the truth. There was no personal benefit. The founding fathers of this nation, people who signed the Declaration of Independence, did so at their peril. They lost their property. They lost their lives. What was their power-hungry, greedy thing there, you know? But isn't that interesting? It's the question of motives. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Having love for one another. And when we get into this chapter and we look at love and we see what's expressed here in this definition and this contrast with other things that we think are important, God tell you, it's very humbling. This is a very humbling chapter because this is so far from us in many ways. I mean, if you want to just get the feel of it, when we get to the definition part, try to put your name in it. Verse 4, love suffers long. Lloyd is kind. Lloyd does not envy. Okay, you're laughing. Put your name in there. See how you fare. This is my commandment, that you have love for one another, as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than a man does this, that he lay his life down for his friends. God is love, the Bible says. Does this characterize this church? Well, that's why Paul is writing this. Paul's commendation to a number of churches existed, but to Corinth, he immediately jumped in with, you guys are full of divisions and strife. But to the Ephesians, he said, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he wrote. To the Philippians, I pray your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. To the Colossians, he said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love. What's interesting, always it follows faith is love. That your faith should show itself by love. You believe in God? Great. Is it affecting how you treat people? Is it affecting your relationships? That's the crux of the issue. This encapsulates the whole teaching of the Lord. Now, what word is this, this love, this word love, a little thing called love? Nothing whatsoever to do, this word, with sensual love or sexual love. And that's our problem in the English. We've only got one word, love, and it's used for so many different things. I love ice cream. I love go to the movies, or I love this, or I love that, and we use it for everything. And it means all kinds of different things. The Greeks at least had four words to define it. They had eros, which is passionate, sensual love. They had phileo, which is friendship love. They had storge. Now, the word storge doesn't show itself in the New Testament, but it's a Greek word for natural affection. It does come out in one of the Greek plays with the opposite of it, astorge, without natural affection, describing those people Jesus said would be, or Paul said would be in the last days, without natural affection. And more you see evidence of this as women just abandon their children in a garbage dump, or just have no real care, murder their kids. More and more the stress, the pressure, the self-centered life leading people to do extraordinary things of selfishness. Astorge, without natural affection. But here you've got this word agape, which is not the best pronunciation of it, but it's one we're used to. Agape. What's the distinction? What's the difference? You know, agape is going to be described here, but before Paul does that, he contrasts it with a lot of things that we think are so important. Let's take a look for a moment. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. To try to get the feel of what a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal would be, just think of the most annoying sound your toddler could make once they get into the pots and pans. And, you know, they just bang them and that noise just grates on you. And you want, give me that pan, kid. I'm not going to let you hit it again. It's just abrasive. If you had this ability to communicate so powerfully, but you had no love in your heart, that would be horrible. Well, you know, people in history, when you look at history, consider the history of individuals that used their tongues for both good and evil. Winston Churchill, for good. Hitler, for evil. But powerful oratory. The ability to move a crowd. That, to the Corinthians, if you know anything about their culture, in the Roman world, there in Athens especially as well, the ability to communicate with words was always vaunted as this was. They loved oratory. They were moved by those who could deliver a great speech. In fact, that's why they didn't think Paul was that impressive. They said his speech was contemptible. He just didn't have it, you know, not like Apollos, dynamic. Paul, eh. And yet Paul, you know, and of course they, again, the Corinthian church just judged the outward things, and Paul's making the contrast. If I could have, I wonder if there's a little bit of a personal dig in there. He says, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I've just a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy. Now, even the greatest gift, as Paul is going to describe in the next chapter, he's going to say, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. that you prophesy. Why? Because this is the proclaiming of God's word. This is the giving forth of what God has spoken. You're passing it on. And that's essential. I mean, it's getting into the word. It's having this gift to proclaim God's word. And whether you teach or you preach, whether you're speaking to children or adults, you know, think about how powerful that is. You know, I love it when people take that step of faith and they want to minister to the kids. But I'll tell you what, whether you're ministering to the children's church or you're ministering to the adults in the Bible college, search your heart. Do you really love these people? I think that's an essential lesson for anyone ever striving in ministry. Do you really love these people? Do you love them? Or is this about an ode to your ego, that you now can be seen as having this ability, this gift? Jeremiah spoke incredibly strong words to the nation. But you know, he did so, and it deeply broke his heart. Because, you know, he had to speak tough to them. He had to let them know what the truth was. But in Jeremiah 9:1, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." You know, there's the key. He had the oratory. He had the words. He had the prophecy. But he also had the love. Without it, he says, "I'm nothing." Knowledge. "That I could understand all mysteries," he says. And all knowledge. Look at the contrast. Imagine being able to know the cure for cancer. Hey, you'd be a lot of people's best friend, to be sure. If you had the knowledge to recognize any genetic defect, to identify it, any medical knowledge, any knowledge of the cosmos. Imagine being able to comprehend the makeup of these stars or planets, and to be able to communicate with just an amazing understanding. To understand all mysteries, the things that are secret and hidden. You know, Sir Francis Bacon said, "Knowledge is power." Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And Paul says it here again, "If I could have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, I'm nothing if I don't have love." Then he goes on, "Faith. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." You know, Paul, in a way, I mean, he's drawing on exactly what Jesus said when he spoke to his disciples, that if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, "Be removed," and it would be cast into the sea. If you believed. You know, Jonah had that kind of faith. Yeah, he was so convinced of God's mercy that he knew when he was sent to Nineveh. So many times we get the story wrong. We think Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid. Or he didn't want to obey God. He didn't want to take a step out. And no, Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he knew that if he preached at Nineveh, they would repent and then get saved. He wanted them to die. He hated them. You see this in chapter 4 of Jonah. It displeased Jonah. He was angry. And he said to the Lord, "Didn't I tell you when I was still in my country? That's why I fled, because I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Therefore," he says, "take my life. It's better for me to die and not live. I'm so mad at you, God. Just kill me. You saved those despicable Ninevites, just like I knew you would. That's why I didn't want to come." Jonah had all that power and knowledge and faith, but he didn't have love. And the Lord had to give him one of the greatest. He brought about the greatest revival in the history of the world. The entire city of hundreds of thousands of people repented. They even had sackcloth and ashes on the animals. I mean, it was an amazing revival. But Jonah didn't have love. He had to learn that. Chapter 4, the Lord teaches him a little bit. Paul goes on to say, "And though I bestow my goods," verse 3, "to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Sacrifice. Both giving and martyrdom. Now, there are religious movements that highly regard great deeds of sacrifice and care for the poor. And that's a good thing. But the motivation could be in question. And that's what Paul is driving at. You could do these things, but if your motive is to be noticed of men, to be patted on the back, "Oh my, what a wonderful person you are," hey, there's something missing. Jesus said, be careful that you don't do your charitable deeds to be seen of men. Because that brings into question whether love is at the motive. And what is the ulterior motive? You know, the world is looking carefully at you. People in the world are scrutinizing you. What really makes you tick? What is your motive? Why do you really follow God? Why are you going to church? I mean, really the question is this. It's personal. Is there a reality there in your heart? Or is this just, you know, religious stuff, you're trying to be good? And you want everybody to know what a good person you are. I know that was the big thing, you know, you get where as soon as people know you're a Christian, they think you're trying to be holier than thou and almost appear to them, well, I'm better than you. That's how often people question your motive. They don't see that there is genuinely the heart that people have of love. They've been changed. They want others to know about it. They're not about, oh, look at me, I'm better than you. Because love wouldn't do that. But this could happen to someone if they just follow the religious side. It could be, you could do all these things but not have love. And in every one of these things, it profits nothing. Because ultimately, the true motivation is the test. So now Paul describes love and he goes into the definition. And, you know, we're going to take a look at this because this is a powerful definition. I can't just run through these words. He says, first of all, love suffers long. There is a number of words in the Greek for patience, and hupomone is one, which means literally to abide under the circumstances. In other words, to endure. This is a different Greek word, though. This means to be long-tempered. The difference between hupomone and this word, makrothumio, is essentially the difference between patience in circumstances, which is hupomone, and this word, which is patient with people. See, for people that can be patient with circumstances, that's good. And that's hard sometimes, because sometimes our anger and frustration will be directed toward God when the circumstances are not good. We blame God. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? This thing that's out of my control, why? But the real test for us is patience with people. You know what that is. And this isn't just about getting behind somebody slow in round 9. Although that comes into bear. This is really a grace that's quite amazing. It's being patient all around with people and considering them first, not seeking vengeance or revenge or retaliation, not avenging. You know, in fact, not avenging in some cultures and in some places is actually considered a weakness. Aristotle taught that it was a virtue to refuse to tolerate an insult. If you tolerated an insult, that was weak. You just let somebody walk over you. Stand up for your rights. You know, we would say, be a man. Go at him. He come after you, come after him. Most of our popular movies have this hero getting back with a vengeance. That's what drives it. But here's the word that contrasts that. Love is patient. That is, it actually is long-tempered. It can endure a lot of junk from people. There's a reason for that. Because when you finally get to the end of all these words on love and definition of love, what you're going to discover is love is the antithesis of self. It's the anti-self. Self is dethroned. You have let the Lord reign in your heart supreme, and you're so filled, you're no longer tit for tat with people. You're not worried about what people are going to give you in return. You're filled. You're overflowing. So naturally, you can afford to be patient. You know, when you've been falsely accused or slandered, and isn't the temptation initially to defend yourself, to go on the offensive, to attack back? But you know, the funny thing is, I've been there. I've been very tempted, and I could very easily use the pulpit to defend myself in things that I've been falsely accused. I'll tell you what the mistake of that is. You see, it causes people to take sides. Many people get confused and hurt, and then you have this big division. And you know, people are the ones that get hurt. You know, I would rather, and I like what Paul said, if he already said it in this book, rebuking them about taking them each other to court, he says, isn't it better to be wronged? I mean, you're a Christian. Isn't it better to be wronged than to bring your case before the world and to bring it to be a shame? I mean, there was a pastor not long ago that his life was not above reproach. You know, his ministry was in kind of a shambles, and the board lost confidence in him, and they removed him. And he turned around and eventually came back and wanted to sue the church, you know, for millions of dollars, you know. And it's like, hello, yeah, you're going to really influence them now. And I'm thinking, what happened? You know, but this is a mentality that it's better to be wrong. Love is patient. Consider the patience of God, if you think about it. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Oh, what He puts up with, when you think about it. How He puts up with just the junk. I remember years ago, the illustration about a man years ago, Robert Ingersoll, a well-known atheist of the last century. He'd stop in the middle of his lectures. Right in the middle of his lectures, be speaking, stop in the middle of it, and he'd say, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the thing I've just said. And then a few, 5 minutes go by, and he would say, see, He didn't strike me dead. Proves that God doesn't exist. One said in response, did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? What a low view of God. That God would be like, oh yeah, you say that? Okay. I'm going to hit you. How do you think God is? What do you think He is? Like you? No, not in the least. And people who have gotten this aspect of love, really, patience is what you can endure with people, you will win them. When you walk in that integrity, you're not worried about yourself. You love because that's what God is, and He's working in you. So people don't need to earn your love. You give it to them anyway. In fact, they can do despite your love, and they can slander and harm you and do all kinds of things. You still love and want the best for them. In fact, the Bible says, love your enemies. For in doing so, you heap burning coals on their head. It burns them up that you love them. It blows their mind. They can't figure it out. Well, it's one of those evidences that the Lord exists. Lincoln is one of my favorite illustrations because he was so amazingly gracious toward people. Edwin Stanton was his nemesis. And everything that Lincoln did he was just dogged at the heels by this guy. Always would make fun of him. He would mock him. He wasn't impressed with him. He even said just insulting things like, you don't have to go to Africa to see what the gorillas are like. Just look at Abraham Lincoln. I mean, just bad, childish things. Lincoln, however, when he had opportunity, when he got elected the president, he actually placed Edmund Stanton as the Secretary of War. And everybody said, what are you doing? Why would you put him there? And Lincoln would say, well, he's the best man for the job. He didn't care about all those things personally. He didn't take that stuff personally. He wanted the best for the nation, and so he put him in that position. And you know what? It paid off in the end. When he was shot, of course, as you know, and his body was laid out in the state funeral, one of the men weeping over his casket was Stanton, who said, we're looking at one of the best men that ever lived. He was one because he saw how Lincoln was. And you know what? I'll tell you know how powerful it is when you have that love. Now, again, this is really a tall order for us. We don't have the capacity, but we'll get to that. But look, we're just defining it right now. See, it's easy for us to just run through this love suffers long and then not really consider what does that really entail in relationships. Then he says love is kind. Natural love is often directed at things which are lovable, attractive, and grateful, and deserving. True love is kind and hospitable to all. But again, one of the features that I love about this description is of all the things that Paul could have described in the aspect of love, when you think about this agape, this word that was just so amazing, this incredible godlike kind of love, he uses the simplest graces. Love is patient. Love is kind. As you know, we can talk about grandiose themes of love. You know, I'll do these great things to prove my love for you. But, you know, hey, is there patience? Is there kindness? Those simple graces are more important. This word actually means kind of useful serving, a graciousness, a genuine care for the welfare of others. Kindness. Like you're actually thinking of others. You think, are they comfortable? Are they hurt? Are they in need? You're always thinking of others. It's just a kindness. Now, folks, we can endure a bit of hostility, can't we, as Christians? Should we not be able to endure a bit of hostility so that now we can return kindness for cruelty? And what an example that is. Do you know, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Do you know that word "easy" is the same word that's translated "kind" here? My yoke is kind. It's a kindness that the Lord has for us. Now, the Lord showed kindness. He exampled kindness. He says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. A genuine care for our best. Kindness. You know, here it takes a giving up of your selfish, jealous, proud, spiteful, and hateful attitude to love. Love with kindness. But I think the real thing that's going to hit us, and I think this is going to hit us harder than anything, is that love does not envy. Folks, there's a whole lot more in envy than meets the eye. And it's a parable that Jesus told. The prodigal son is not about the son coming back to the father, warm reunion, lovely, great, end of story. No, that's not where the story ends. In fact, that's not even the point of the story. The point of the story is the elder brother. The one that was the goody good that stayed back. And that's okay. And if you never go out in the world and do evil, and you stay at home and you do the right thing, great. But be careful of the most dangerous thing, what Jesus was using to point out the sin of the Pharisees, the elder brother. He was more upset at the father showing love and graciousness to this brother that he had that was out there spending his inheritance. That bothered him so much. Why? Shouldn't he love his brother? Shouldn't he be happy that he's back? But you see, here's where envy comes in. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Envy is a powerful thing. Matthew 20, verse 15, it's called the evil eye. If your eye is evil, that means that you're looking at life through the grid of how it affects you. So if someone else is promoted out there, well, that doesn't do good for you because you didn't get the promotion. If someone else gets a great thing happen to them, maybe, you know, the extreme home makeover comes to their house, you know, and why don't they come to your house, you know? And you watch that show, "I can't believe those people, they don't deserve it, you know, I'm in worse shape than they are, you know." See, this whole thing is revolved around self being on the throne. And that's the extent of the problem. Envy is an ugly thing. Jesus told so many parables. The parable of the workers that got paid the same amount for the different amount of work. Remember the ones he called in the beginning of the day? They worked all day. And he called some at noon, then at 3, and then at closing time. An hour before closing time, he says, "Hey, you guys not working? Come out of the field, work." And at the end, he started with the guys who just worked an hour, and he paid them a full day's work wage. So the other were thinking, "All right, man, if they're getting a full day, I've been out here all day, I'm going to get a lot more." And he paid them the same amount. Now, if you want to write a recipe for disaster in business management, do that. Because you will not stay in business long with those kind of practices. Why? Because human nature cannot handle that. Even if you keep your word to give them something, if you give somebody else something they don't deserve, the other person's going to come around and go, "Why do they get that? That's not right." And that is human nature, but that's all a part of envy. They sold Joseph, their brother, because of what? Envy. Saul threw spears at David because of a little song he heard. When David came back from the battle and the ladies were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And he goes, "Why are they ascribing me only thousands and him tens of thousands?" Now we look at that and we go, "Wow, what a small-minded person." But do we not have that same tendency, honestly? Search your heart on this one. The king of the greatest empire was a victim to envy. In fact, remember, it's the leaders of Nebuchadnezzar that convinced Nebi to put Daniel into the lion's den. To have Daniel, you know, be exposed that he wasn't praying to only the king, but also to God. And so they you know, they were envious of Daniel. So they set it all up and got Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But by the grace of the Lord protected him. Pharisees, they delivered Jesus up for envy. Oh, we could go on and on. Envy is so prominent in human nature. It's really pathetic. Because honestly, that's what we are by nature. And yet, love does not envy. If you find envy growing in your heart in any way, shape, capacity, form, then it is a revelation to you. You're not walking in love right now. It's a distorted view of yourself. It's a distorted view of God. Failure to see his love and acceptance, that's enough to be fine with that. When you envy, you're like Satan. That really was the crux of the matter with Satan. That's how he got lifted up. I will be like the Most High God. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will. Five times Isaiah 14 describes him saying, I will. Exalting himself against God, comparing himself with God. And that's exactly what he did with Eve. Hey, God knows the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. You know, look, he's got something that you don't have. And envy. So the root of this, that's a powerful picture for us to search our hearts about. And then he says love does not parade itself. It doesn't boast, that is. It's free from the bondage of thinking about oneself. You know, it's funny. I find myself doing that sometimes. Caged under the guise of, you know, just some of the lessons I've learned in my... I'll throw a few things in there about my wrestling exploits. I did it this week, and then afterwards I thought, why did I say that of how much I accomplished in wrestling to these guys? That really doesn't do anything for them to know about my great exploits in the past. And then I'm thinking, you know, that's just stinking boasting. You know, really, at its root. And the Lord was convicting me about it, especially since I had to do this message. You know, it really hit me. Needing to be the center, needing to be noticed, needing to be thought of as, whoa, parading itself. Looking, hey, look at me. Look, ma, no hands. Kind of a thing. That's not love. Because love isn't caught up in itself. When you're walking in love, you forget about yourself. You're not thinking about yourself anymore. You're just thinking of others. And it's such a freeing thing. Oh, the tyranny of self-consciousness. Thinking about yourself. It's not a fun thing. And then finally, he says here in verse 4, not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. It's not a proud thing. William Carey was probably one of the most brilliant linguists and the father of modern missions. I mean, this guy just had it together. He translated the Bible or parts of the Bible in over 34 different languages. But his background was quite simple. In England, in the time of England that he came out of, you know, it was a very... almost like a class structure. If you were blue blood, you know, you really had prominence. But if you were a simple country guy, you know, you'd never rise to stature. But this guy was brilliant. He went out there and just changed the world. But he was raised in a simple home. And growing up, he worked in a cobbler's shop, you know, working on shoes. Well, he was ridiculed for his low birth and his occupation. And one particular time, one evening, a man of high degree mocked him, kind of subtly by saying to him, I understand you once worked as a shoemaker, Mr. Carey. And William's response was, oh no, your lordship, I wasn't a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. I love it. It's like he wasn't thinking, he didn't have to prove himself then. He wasn't even thinking about it. He's just setting the record straight. No, I wasn't a shoemaker, I was just a shoe repairman. And what a self-effacing, you know, here's a person that, well, he's not puffed up. You know, like the little puffer fish, you know why they do that in the ocean? It's because when little weak little fish floating around. But they get attacked by a bigger fish, what do? They suck in the water and they puff themselves up, making themselves appear bigger than they really are. Oh, let's talk about that. Do we want to appear bigger, wiser, stronger, smarter than we really are? Do we want people to think that we're really together and cool and we've got it? And you know, it is such a hard thing to really be honest about and go, gee, I think I have a lot to learn in some of those areas if I'm honest. That's why when you understand what these words are, it's very difficult to put your name in here. John suffers long. Alice is kind. Emily does not envy. Alex does not parade himself. Now, I'm not thinking of anybody's name. Please don't think I'm thinking. I'm just throwing names out. But, you know, the funny thing is all of us, any one of us, we put our name in here and it's stilted. It just doesn't work. But, you know, it's funny. You could put Jesus' name in here and it works perfectly. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up. There's not a problem. What is it about this Jesus that's so different from us? You know, if we stop and evaluate ourselves by this mirror, we will actually come to the question, how do I get this? Because I actually have to stop there in the definitions, because we can only handle so much of this. And let's stop here. We're going to pick up the other definitions and the finish of this next time. But I want to conclude with this. This is a mirror for us. Just like the law of God in the Old Testament was a mirror, the Ten Commandments, just like the Sermon on the Mount has been a mirror. Well, this is a mirror as well that really gets to the heart of the issue. What's it showing? Showing my weakness. So what do I do? How do I get this love? How can I change? How can I be like more like Jesus? There's a couple of passages I want to leave you with to think about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, essentially. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the flesh is all about these things. It's all about being impatient. It's all about, you know, not being kind, envy, and parading itself, and being puffed up. When you walk in the energy of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And fitting with that is another passage you might want to write down, Romans 5:5. Paul says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, in other words, you can't be really disappointed when you are filled with the Spirit and His love is poured out upon you. How could you be disappointed? He turns everything into good. How can you be disappointed? You know, you're in the center of His love and His care. And while people are always envious for more, scrambling, striving for more, that's never enough, discontent, competing, comparing themselves with one another, you're filled. You don't need that. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says it very plainly. Concerning brotherly love, I have no need to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's the secret. You're taught by God. Only He can teach you. And to the Thessalonians, they were taught by God. This idol-following city had been impacted by the gospel. They turned to the living God. They left their idols. And they started having that love for each other. You know, I tell you, the greatest pain would be to come to the end of my life and see it wasted on myself. Because that would just prove there's no love there. It was all about me. It's all about what people thought of me. And love is way beyond the emotions. This is about what you are toward others. This is about how you feel. Not even remotely. This is about doing that which God has called you to do. Maybe you had a tough week yourself. Evaluate sometimes why it was tough. Was it struggles because of people? And were those interpersonal relationships anyway connected with your lack of love, and which would be expressed through kindness and patience and not worrying about yourself, not parading yourself, not being puffed up, not envying? You know, people think about religion, and sadly, they just think about morality. They just think about a moral standard, and if there were no God, what a wonderful thing that would be, because then I wouldn't have to worry about any moral standard. But people can't shake off that nagging feeling, there's something more. And when you come along, and you are walking in the Spirit, there's something very attractive about that. Because you're not coming off holier than thou. You're not coming off with this arrogance and this religiosity and churchianity. You're loving people. You care for them. You genuinely care for them. You're not trying to force the Word of God down their life. You're shining. And you have an opportunity to share what God has given. You share it, but you're very sensitive, just like Jesus was with the woman at the well. You're patient with how the Lord is working in them. You know how He worked in you. You know how He used a variety of people. No one person was your complete answer. God used a number of people, and you're not someone's complete answer. You might just be a piece of the puzzle that God is going to use to impact them. But the scary feature is that you could also be a part of the reason why they would never want to come here to Calvary Chapel. That's a sobering thought. How you're doing business, how you're treating them, how the neighbors see you speak to your wife or your husband, how they see you treat your children, how they see you on the job. They'll think, church isn't doing much for them. And that's a sad thing, because then they may not ever desire to venture. I got to be honest, the first time I came out here to New Jersey, this maid came to clean this apartment we moved into. It was supposed to be clean, and it was filthy. And when she showed up, she was mad that she got called back. I was like, excuse me, but should I show you the cat dung in the bathroom, or perhaps the grease on the stove? Which would you like to see first? And then she was like, well, I, you know, was in a hurry that day, you know. And then she noticed some Christian things that we had. She goes, oh, you're Christians, you know. And she just totally changed her tune now. She got that saccharine, sweet, religious look, and then started talking about her church. All I could think of was, I'm never going to go there. It's not going to happen. I know it was wrong for me to judge that way, but, you know, people think that. And it really, if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, though, and you are seeing Him change you in this area of love, because of all the knowledge and all the gifts and all the oratory and all the other things you could do, if you don't have love, it's not visible, the Lord's working in your life. Because it's by your love shall they know that you're mine. So I pray that this will challenge us to see Christ's example in this. Because He loved us with an everlasting love. He showed that patience toward us, kindness. He lived in this world that it wasn't about Him when He came down. He was about others. He was others-centered. And that's what love is all about. So, you know what, this is kind of a tough one, because really, honestly, we get cut on this. I get just as cut as you as I'm reading this. Lord deals with me about things, but it draws me back to want to be filled with His Spirit and say, Lord, I'm not what I should be. I certainly can't put my name here, but I'm a lot farther along than I was, and I want to keep growing. I don't want to stop. Continue to make me more like You.